Tonight, we conclude this present series of slides on the lens of the Bible. We deal tonight specifically with some of the places visited, and I might add, made much better by the presence of the Apostle Paul. There was never a soldier of the cross like Paul. Paul's testimony was this: "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Again, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." My text tonight is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through verse 28. And here is a listing, we might call it a catalog, of the calamities of the Apostle Paul, and yet not one breath of complaint, all to the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I shall read these verses, but first we bow in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for these moments that we have together in Thy Word. We pray the Holy Spirit to capture every heart. May we have tonight somewhat the same attitude that the Apostle had. May we have the same vision and same burden and same compassion for lost men. May we be willing to say in our hearts that our desire and our prayer to God for our kinsmen is that they might be saved. May we in these moments, as we view some of the places visited by the Apostle, have a renewed interest in the lands of the Bible, the lands of prominence not only for past history, but for future prophecy. And dear God, we pray that if there be one here tonight without Christ, that they might come to know Him as personal Savior. And should there be those who are seeking a closer fellowship with Thee, may they not hesitate, but may they come to an altar of prayer that stretches from here to eternity. For those who are seeking a church home, a place of fellowship, a place to serve, may they come tonight and identify with this body of believers. This we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." What a testimony. What a catalog of calamities to befall one man for one reason. Not because Paul was a notorious criminal, but because Paul loved Jesus Christ. This is the price that Paul paid. The man who wrote some 14 books of the New Testament, who traveled by sea and over land some 10,000 miles, and made three journeys across the then known world for one purpose. There was one thing that drove Paul, and that was his love for Jesus Christ. And that is the one motivating thing that sends us out week after week, day after day, here at home and around the world to proclaim the gospel, our love for Jesus Christ. We're going to visit tonight some of the cities that the Apostle Paul visited on his journeys. We begin viewing from Lebanon to Damascus, a very beautiful sight. The Damascus Road, the house of Judas in Damascus, where Paul went to pray as he was commanded to do so. Then we journey on to Athens, to Corinth, to the city of Rome, and we shall see, of course, Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. These are some of the important and key areas of the life and ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who became the battle-scarred Apostle Paul. So while we have the lights and the screen, you whisper a prayer that God will use these slides tonight to bring glory to Christ and salvation to those who are lost. Now, the first picture that you see on the screen tonight is a cedar of Lebanon. You've heard about the cedars of Lebanon perhaps all of your life. When Solomon built the temple, much of the cedar came from Lebanon down by the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem. I might add that this slide, and I believe the next two or three, are compliments of Mr. and Mrs. John Stewart, who visited this area during Christmas while we were in other areas making pictures elsewhere. Notice the snow-capped mountains in the background of the cedars of Lebanon. Now the road that you see here is the road between Lebanon and Syria. Lebanon, of course, is north, immediately and directly north of Israel. Syria is to the northeast. These are just two of the countries that have been enemies of Israel and where much conflict has taken place. Perhaps you saw in the papers this last week where Israel made a raid over into Lebanon to try to quiet the attacks that are being made against the northern Israeli villages and communes. This is a scene of the road between Lebanon and Syria. The road that you see up toward the top of the picture is the road to Damascus. This is one of the most famed roads in all the world. You remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had left Jerusalem through the Damascus gate that we saw in our earlier slides, going to the city of Damascus, 150 miles or more away, bearing in his possession letters to the heads of the synagogues in Damascus that he might bind and bring back to Jerusalem to put in prison any Christians that he found. But something glorious happened to Paul who was known then as Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. You remember that about midday, Saul saw a light from heaven that he described, and the writer of the book of Acts, the man Luke, described as being above the brightness of the noonday sun. That light was the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice from heaven came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And from that moment, the man Saul was a different man. His next question was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know, that's the question that you and I ought to ask tonight. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There are 735,000 people in Tarrant County. On any given Sunday morning, fewer than 10% of them are in Sunday school. That means that we have something like 661,500 people unreached in Tarrant County alone. Let's ask ourselves tonight, what are we doing about it? And then let's ask the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to do about these unreached people in Tarrant County and in the city of Fort Worth?" Paul was never the same from the day that he met Jesus on the Damascus Road when he was going to persecute the Christians. This is the Damascus Road, and here is a shepherd with his sheep. The house to which the apostle was directed in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts was the house of Judas in Damascus on the street called Straight. This building is built over the traditional site of the house of Judas. It is to this building that Ananias, God working on both ends, speaking to Ananias, God said to him, "Go to that particular house, to that street address, and there you'll find a man by the name of Saul. And the thing that you will find peculiar about him is that he will be praying." And Ananias went and addressed him, "Brother Saul." Isn't that a wonderful thing? When Saul was coming to persecute and perhaps kill Ananias, because Paul has met Christ, he's a brother, and every saved person is a brother of yours and mine. So Ananias came into this house, put his arms around Paul and said, "Brother Saul, welcome to Damascus." Things didn't go too well for Saul in Damascus. The people were suspicious of him. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the men of Judaism were out to destroy this new voice of the gospel of the way of Christ. You remember the 9th chapter of Acts tells us that they watched the gates of the city of Damascus lying in wait to kill Paul. But God is greater than all men. And a very ingenious thing was done. You see this place right here on the Damascus wall? Remember, all of those cities were walled up for protection. This is the traditional spot over which Paul was lowered down by the wall in a basket and escaped his enemies. God is still on his throne. He will take care of his own. His promises are true. He will see you right through, for God is still on his throne. Remember this: if the devil shuts the door, God opens the window. We move from the city of Damascus that we've just talked about, which incidentally is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world, 4,000 years old. It was said by the people of Damascus, "The world began here and the world will end here." Well, we have our doubts about that. But this is the city of Athens. This is another city that Paul visited. This is a modern-day scene of some 3 million people in the city of Athens, Greece. Another scene of the city square, a very beautiful scene within downtown Athens, Greece. Yet again, the fountain in the city And you can see the modern buildings. Athens is a very modern city today, as we said, with some 3 million inhabitants. This was taken off the balcony of our hotel. Remember, we were in Athens 2 years ago, not this last trip. And you can see in the background the Acropolis and the Parthenon right atop of it. And we'll be saying more about that in just a moment. This is a close-up view of the Parthenon. It is an amazing building built by the Greeks. You see some of the stones of the ancient ruins. But the Parthenon is probably the most outstanding ruin atop the Acropolis, which is a hill of about 500 feet just outside of what is now modern Athens, Greece. This is a close-up of the Parthenon. It's an amazing thing to think how the Greeks in early days got these stones to the top of this hill. But they were a very smart and they were a very intelligent people. The city of Athens, you remember, is known as the intellectual capital of the ancient world. The city of Athens was founded in the year 1556 B.C. by a man named Cecrops. He was from Egypt. Athens produced such great philosophers as Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Zeno. Many other great intellectuals came out of the city of Athens, Greece, the intellectual capital of the world. This is a temple called the Temple of the Virgins. You can see the statue of the Virgins along this area, and again, you can see some of the stones of the ancient ruins atop the Acropolis in Athens, Greece. This is a close-up, an end view of the same temple that you just viewed a moment ago, the Temple of the Virgins. The Greeks, you remember, had many temples, many gods, and many goddesses. In fact, someone said you could easier meet a god in Athens than you could a man. They worshipped all kinds of gods. What you're looking at now is again the Acropolis with the Parthenon and many other ancient temples atop that magnificent hill. And what you see here is the top of what we know as Mars Hill, Areopagus in the Greek, and it will be from this place that we shall see in a moment Paul delivered his great sermon from Acts chapter 17. Here you see an ancient theater in Greece. Some of these theaters could seat as much as 5,000 people. I mean, back in early days, this was quite an accomplishment. We have several other scenes of this same theater, a close-up view of it. You can see just a portion of the many tiers of seats that were in the theater in the long ago. And here you can see both sides of it, and you can see the city of Athens beyond. This is the marketplace, the ancient ruins of the marketplace along here, and in the background, of course, the city. This is one of the marketplaces that the Apostle Paul visited. You remember when Paul went to a city like Athens, his heart was stirred within him. We read in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts that his heart was so stirred that while he was waiting for his fellow companions to come, he didn't just take it easy in a motel or in a hotel. He went out among the people. One of the places that you could find more people, perhaps, than almost any other place would be in the marketplace. So Paul disputed among the Jews of the marketplace, preaching Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. And from what he said in the marketplace, he was given an invitation to go up atop Mars Hill. Let me say this to you tonight. Before you preach on Mars Hill, you've got to preach in the marketplace. You see, you've got to be willing to take the lower place, and then God will give you the higher place. I've said it so many times, especially to our young preachers. God will never make you a postmaster until you're willing to be a postman. Paul first preached in the marketplace before he got an invitation to go to Mars Hill and preach the gospel. This is the marketplace in ancient ruins of Athens. Now, this is Mars Hill, and 2 years ago when we were there, we took this picture. This picture was taken by my wife, who is a much better photographer than I am. And this was taken along towards sunset, and it was just about beginning to rain. And we were on top of Mars Hill reminiscing of some of the things that Paul thought and some of the things that he said. Listen to some of the words of Paul from Mars Hill with me from Acts chapter 17. Mars Hill was the place that all of the intellectuals went. In Paul's day, there were two systems of philosophy. One of them was known as the Epicurean philosophy, which said, eat, drink, and be merry. Their main thought in life was pleasure. The other was the Stoics, lesser known, but still an important system of philosophy. Paul was invited there, as men were always discussing new ideas, new philosophies, new religions. So Paul had been down in the marketplace, and he'd talked about Christ being the Messiah, and he'd spoken of the resurrection, so they invited him to come to the top of Mars Hill, 377 feet high. And all around him were the intellectuals of Athens listening to what Paul had to say. And Paul spoke, and he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world by that man Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. As Paul made his way up Mars Hill, he saw at least 12 altars. 11 of them had the names of 11 idol or pagan gods that the people of Athens worshipped. One of them had this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul said, I observed as I came up that you are altogether too religious. You're altogether too superstitious. He meant religious. That's what the root word means. You're altogether too religious, for as I beheld, I saw an inscription on an altar to the unknown God. Him I declare unto you. And so he gave a great discourse on the God of the universe, his creative ability, his keeping power, and his sustaining power for all peoples of the earth. And then Paul moved to the heart of his message when he preached Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. Paul mentioned 3 days in his discourse. One, a day of ignorance. Before Christ came to reveal God in the way of salvation, God overlooked or winked at the day of ignorance. Paul mentioned a second day. He mentioned a day of repentance. That's today. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Paul mentioned a third day, a day of judgment, a day to come into which God will judge all men by Christ Jesus. And God has given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that was the note that struck to the hearts of the Athenians. You see, the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did believe in immortality. They believed that man's soul lived on somewhere, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. So when Paul spoke of the resurrection, some of them said, he's a babbler, he's mad, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Somebody else said, we're going to have him back for another revival meeting before long. We want to hear what he's got to say. I like that. We want to hear it. And you know, several people were saved that day. And that was the beginning of the Christianization of Greece. When Paul preached that sermon on Mars Hill, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Hallelujah, what a triumphant note tonight. We are serving a risen Christ. And he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by him. And I must remind you once again that there is a day of judgment and Jesus Christ will judge all men in righteousness and in truth. This is Mars Hill. Leaving the city of Athens, about 40 miles away is the city of Corinth. Corinth was settled probably as early as 500 BC. The city of Corinth was totally destroyed in the year 146 BC by the Romans. 100 years later, in 46 BC, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. Corinth is, as we said, 40 miles away from Athens, and while Athens was known for its intellectuals, Corinth was known for its sportsmen. It was a city of sports. It was a city that Paul visited in 50 AD, and there he spent some 18 months. The canal that you see is navigable, and it connects two seas. The canal of Corinth connects the Aegean Sea with the Ionian Sea. We stood just on the bridge above that, looking down several hundred feet, I believe it's 400 feet, down to the bottom. Quite a canal. What you see now before you are some of the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth. There was a temple in Corinth of prostitution, employing 1,000 prostitutes in their so-called religious rites. Corinth was a city of debauchery. If you said a man lives like a Corinthian, you're saying the vilest thing you could say about him. That was the city of Corinth. But in the city of Corinth were two devout people, specifically two, Aquila and Priscilla. When Paul came, he spent 18 months there, and they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, so he joined them in their tent making while he was establishing the church at Corinth. This is just a portion of some of the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth. We shall see more of them. This is a panoramic view of the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth, and from that hill you can see Athens on a clear day 40 miles away. There's the hill again, and in the valley you can see again some of the houses that are occupied even now amidst these ruins of ancient Corinth. This is what we would call the well house. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You used to go out to the well house and let down the bucket and bring up some cool, refreshing water. Are the wells polluted? I'd like to go back to a well sometime, somewhere, and get a cool, refreshing drink, non-polluted water. This was the cistern or well house where the water was stored to help supply for the city of ancient Corinth. You can see some of the ruins of an ancient temple in the background. Here again is an ancient temple. My wife standing on some of the ruins of the city, showing you once again that Corinth was a city of paganism. Corinth needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're living tonight in what is called a city of churches and churchmen. There are hundreds of churches in Fort Worth. I suppose that this is probably the most churched city in America. I think it would be a shame, a tragedy, for any man to go to hell out of Fort Worth, Texas. There's so many churches, institutions of higher learning, church-related schools, seminaries teaching and preaching the gospel. Isn't it a tragic thought that many people in Fort Worth, Texas, are just as guilty as the Corinthians worshiping in idol temples? Because many people in Fort Worth are bowing down before idol gods every day. God help us as Christians to stir up this place, to let this city know that we're in business for Christ. Amen. Oh, somebody might say, but they might call us fanatics. That's all right. Amen. They cut Paul's head off. Somebody said, well, they might think that we've gone off the deep end. I'd rather go off the deep end than to swim around in the shallow end and get nothing done for Jesus. I have reached this conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, for Worth Baptist Church. We are going out in this city, and we're going to win men to Christ and make an impact on the city of Fort Worth before Jesus comes back again.
Amen.
I say this to our shame and to the shame of the churches in Fort Worth. There is not one single church in this city that's making a citywide impact. Beloved, I believe God would use Worth Baptist to do that if we just get on our knees and pray the power of God upon us and then go out and win souls. The city of Fort Worth would know what's going on here. God, give us Fort Worth. Amen. There are hundreds of thousands of people lost in this city. God, help us to reach them so that they won't be as guilty as the Corinthians worshiping in pagan temples. This is Corinth. This is the Bema. We'll see another picture of it in a moment that shows it a lot better, and we'll talk about it on the next slide. The Bema was the judgment seat. This is where cases were heard and tried and judgments were pronounced. Paul was in the city of Corinth, as we said, about 18 months. From Corinth, he wrote Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He established a church. He visited this city on at least two, perhaps three, different occasions. The Apostle Paul was brought one day to the Bema, the judgment seat. He was accused of perverting religion. I wish that somebody would accuse us of that tonight. America is up to her ears in religion. But, beloved, it's one thing to be religious. It's another thing to have Christ in the heart. Many people are religious people dying and going to hell without Christ. Paul was religious before he ever got saved. Most people are. What we need tonight is not religion. We need Christ. We need the preaching of the gospel. We need salvation. They brought Paul to the Bema, the judgment seat, and they said, this fellow's perverting religion. A man by the name of Gallio was the deputy there. And while they accused Paul, I can imagine that Gallio just sat there, not paying much attention, really. He's called the careless Gallio. He made no stand either for or against Paul, but rather he simply slammed down his gavel and said, case dismissed. You know what? I'm of this persuasion. I had rather encounter somebody that is opposed to what we are doing than to encounter those who are indifferent and don't care whether we do or don't do. Gallio was indifferent. Paul was visited that night. He didn't know whether to leave Corinth or what to do. And he prayed. And God said to Paul, fear not, I have much people in this city. And so Paul shook that pagan city with the gospel as he preached, though he was taken to the Bema. That reminds me, there's another Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul declared, and he knew what it was to stand before the Bema, and Paul said, every one of you, every born-again believer, every Christian must stand before the Bema of Christ, amen, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things that we do in our body, whether they be good or bad. One day you and I are going to stand at the Bema of Christ. We are now back in the land of Israel. Paul left Corinth, visited Ephesus, and finally made his way back to the city of Jerusalem for his last trip to the capital city. The city of Caesarea, you're looking at an ancient ruin of the Crusader church. The Crusaders invaded the Holy Land in the 11th century AD. They Christianized in their way the Holy Land that had been taken over by Muslims. This is one of the ruins of one of the ancient churches of the Crusaders that was built about 1100 AD. The city of Caesarea has an interesting history to it. It was built by Herod the Great in 22 BC. He named it in honor of Caesar Augustus. This city on the Mediterranean, as you can see the beautiful blue water behind, was made famous in the gospel story by the baptism of Cornelius and his household by Peter. You remember Peter was down at Joppa and God gave him a vision and told him that the Gentiles needed the gospel and they were clean. And God sent some men to Joppa to bring Peter back to Cornelius' house. And there in Cornelius's house, Peter preached the gospel. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that while Peter preached, the Holy Ghost fell. And those Gentile believers were baptized with the Holy Ghost in the household of Cornelius in Caesarea by the sea. The door was opened by Paul to the Gentile world in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 13, Paul walked through that door and became the great apostle to the Gentile world. This is Caesarea by the sea. Another picture of the ruins of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. And this is an aqueduct that reaches all the way from Mount Carmel, about 60 miles. It used to bring fresh water from Carmel down to furnish the water for the drinking purposes in Caesarea by the sea. This is a picture of the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful sight. 1,500 miles across it is Rome. One day when Paul was in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, they arrested him. They brought him before the multitudes, and the multitudes would literally have torn him apart. But the chief captain rescued Paul, put him in prison in Jerusalem. And there were 40 Jews who said, I know what we'll do. We will neither eat nor drink until we get Paul's life. You talk about the most wanted man Paul was. They wanted to destroy this voice of authority for the gospel. But Paul's nephew, he's unnamed, he's referred to as Paul's sister's son, heard about this plot and this conspiracy against Paul. And he got permission to go into the prison in the castle in Jerusalem. And he told Paul what was going to happen. So Paul sent his nephew back to the chief captain and made him aware of what was going to happen. And you know what that chief captain did? He chose 470 men to accompany Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea by the sea. From Caesarea, Paul will make his journey to Rome. But first, I remind you that Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He testified before Felix. And Felix said, go thy way. When a more convenient season comes, I will call for you. You search the Bible to the end, and you'll not find a place where Felix ever found a more convenient season. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. This is the day of salvation. Festus replaced Felix as the governor after 2 years, and during that time, Paul was shut away in prison. And while Festus was reigning in his office, King Agrippa came to visit. And Festus said, I'm so glad that you've come because we've got a notable prisoner here named Paul. They've charged him with some nonsense charges, but we must hear him. So Paul appeared before King Agrippa. And you know the story how that he preached the gospel and the resurrection from the dead. And when Paul was through and gave an invitation, King Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But beloved, almost is not enough. It's got to be altogether. If you're out there tonight almost persuaded, I admonish you, I beg you in Jesus' stead, to come and make things right with God, because your almost is not going to get you to heaven. It did not for Agrippa. It will not for you. Well, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. They would not let him go. They would not exonerate him. They would not set him free. So he appealed to Caesar. So they set sail from Caesarea, 1,500 miles away, to the city of Rome, where Paul would make his appeal before Caesar. When Paul reached the coast of Italy, he landed at a place called Puteoli, Rome is not a seacoast town, but he journeyed, perhaps by foot, from Puteoli to Rome on the Appian Way. This is the Appian Way that leads into the city of Rome. This is the Tiber River. The modern city of Rome, of course, is behind. Another picture, close-up, of the Tiber River, an outstanding picture of the city of Rome in the background. This is just to show you something about the traffic congestion in Rome. If you think Fort Worth is crowded with cars, you look at that, and they're going in all directions. I never saw anything to be. We got in a taxi cab, and all I did was just sit down and hold my hands up. I couldn't believe how that man was driving. He went all over the road, both sides, up the middle, across it, and every way. But we made it, but that's Rome. What you see here is the Arch of Constantine. We have another picture on the next slide of it. This is a night picture. The Arch of Constantine, here it is. It was raining the day we took this picture. The Arch of Constantine was built in the year 315 AD by Constantine to commemorate his victory over his nearest rival for the throne at Rome, Maxentius. Constantine was the victor, and he built himself an arch in his own commemoration. This is the Arch of Titus. This arch was built by Vespasian, the emperor, in commemoration of his son's victory at Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD to the Romans, led by the Roman general Titus, the son of Vespasian. In 80 AD, 10 years after Jerusalem fell, Vespasian built this arch commemorating Titus's victory in Jerusalem. Some of the symbols and emblems of Jerusalem are placed in replica on this Arch of Titus, built in 80 AD in Rome, commemorating the victory of Titus in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the Parliament building in the city of Rome, a very imposing building. This is a better view of it. Incidentally, the government changed hands while we were there. I don't know whether we had anything to do with it or not, but I think since World War II, they've changed 19 times. They changed while we were there and instituted a new president one of the days we were in the city of Rome. This is the Vatican Garden that you see here, and St. Peter's Cathedral, the dome of it, in the background. That's an outstanding picture. This is the ceiling in the Vatican Museum. The camera turned straight up to the ceiling to get this one. This is Vatican Square. You'll see a portion of it here. In the next picture, we'll see a broader scope of it. Vatican Square, and this is the residence of the Pope. That's not the Pope. This is St. Peter's Cathedral, one of the most imposing buildings, I suppose, anywhere in the world. 600 feet long. They tell us that you can put 50 to 60,000 people standing up in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. This is a close-up on the steps leading into St. Peter's Cathedral. This is a statue of Peter. The Catholics, the Roman Church, believes that Peter was the first pope. I could give you many reasons why he wasn't, but I'm not going into that tonight. But you can see the difference between this foot and this foot. If you can see closely and your eyesight is not dimmed, this toe is worn down tremendously because literally thousands of people every day kiss this toe of the statue of Peter, considered by the Romans as the first pope. That's unscriptural, and it's untrue. It would have to be untrue. All right, let's pass along. This is the limousine that brings the Pope to the new audience hall that we're going to see in a moment. This is the Swiss Guard. That guy looked 9 feet tall to me. This is the Swiss Guard that's stationed outside the Vatican. Remember now that the Vatican is a city a state really of its own. It has its own police force, its own army, its own postal system, and its own head in the person of the Pope. This is the new audience hall, and the gentleman in the white in the middle, there's the Pope. And these are three Baptists, not priests, but preachers. This is the Pope in the center, about 15,000 people standing to listen. We got in. Not many tourists who go to Rome get to see the Sistine Chapel, St. Peter's Cathedral, and the Pope all in one day. But we did. This is a picture of the Colosseum. The Colosseum is 610 feet long, 515 feet wide, 157 feet high, and would seat 80,000 people. It was built in 79, around 80 A.D. The Colosseum was a place where many sports activities, much of it was brutal. And I'm going to say something tonight that some of you sports fans are not going to agree with. Now, I'm a sports fan, and I love football. And I root for the Dallas Cowboys. But I'm going to tell you tonight that the United States has so glorified sports that we're headed in the same direction as Rome. I'm not saying that against football, baseball, basketball, or any other ball. I like them all. But they must be kept in the proper perspective. Rome went wild over sports until finally they pitted man against beast. It's almost that bad now. You see a 295-pound, 6'9" guy, that's almost, you know, if I was going against him, it'd be like me going against a beast. I know. But I'm saying that to say this, we better be careful how we deify the sports heroes and glorify sports out of proportion. Let's keep it in proportion. The Colosseum, contrary to what our guide told us, I looked it up in several sources, the World Book Encyclopedia for one, and the World Book Encyclopedia tells me that, as well as the Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, that many of the Christians were put to death in the games in the Colosseum. This is another view of the Colosseum, a close-up, a very outstanding picture. This is just the way it looks today. This is the Forum in Rome. I think this is one of the better pictures. It shows you the ruins of an ancient marketplace and what we call the Forum or the downtown area of ancient Rome. Now, this picture is the entrance into the catacombs. Again, contrary to what our guide told us in Rome, I did some more research. The catacombs, according to the sources that I consulted, again, one of them was the World Book Encyclopedia, tell us that 6 million Christians are buried in the catacombs. There are 600 miles of catacombs, all of it underground. It was lost. If you can imagine something 600 miles in area containing 6 million bodies lost for 600 years. Did you see the article in the paper the other day? For 600 years, they didn't know where the catacombs were located. From 400 A.D. to 1000 A.D., they were looking for the catacombs, and one fellow stumbled on them, and there they are. This is the entrance. We went only a short distance. In the catacombs, we shall show you some of the places, as you can begin to see the hollow places here were the tombs where the people were buried, the catacombs in Rome. This is another picture. And another picture, you can see the dugout places in the wall. They just buried them in the side of the wall. Some of them were sealed, some of them were not. This is a crypt or a burial place in the catacombs. Again, this is another place. Here's one that's sealed. Here's one that was sealed and has been broken open. This is where they buried the Christians, just in the sides of the caves and the catacombs, 600 miles of them in Rome. This is the head of Nero, perhaps the most brutal of all Roman Caesars. Nero ruled from 54 A.D. to 68 A.D. Nero was a schizophrenia. Nero killed his mother, his sister, his brother, and his teacher. He burned the city of Rome in 64 A.D., blamed it on the Christians, and consequently, the greatest wave of persecution the Christians had ever known broke out against the Christians in the city of Rome when Nero burned the city and blamed it on the Christian influences in that city. Both Paul and Peter were put to death under the rule of Nero, who himself committed suicide in 68 A.D. This is a sign depicting the location of the Mamertine prison in Rome. Here I'm standing in the Mamertine prison in Rome. When Paul was taken to Rome from Caesarea that we talked about a while ago, when he first entered Rome, he was treated quite well. He was placed in a residence, a house, for 2 years. He had the privilege of having visitors to come to see him, to whom he would speak about Christ. In fact, he won many of Caesar's household to Christ during those 2 years of his imprisonment when he was permitted visitors in the residence, a private home, where he stayed as a prisoner for 2 years. The book of Acts ends at that point, but Paul went on visiting perhaps Spain. Later on, he was recaptured by the Romans, brought back to the city of Rome, and placed in this prison. As you can see, the ceiling is just above my head. There's a stairway down into it now, of course, so tourists can go in. But in Paul's day, there was one round, one circular opening in the ceiling of it, through which they let the Apostle Paul down and through which they fed him such rations as he got. 2 long years Paul stayed in that close confinement. It's about like a large walk-in closet or utility room in your house, but the ceiling is much lower. It's damp, it's cold, it's uninviting. 2 years Paul stayed there chained in a dungeon in Rome, in the Mamertine prison. While Paul was there, he wrote the last book that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, he wrote to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Paul said, "Timothy, I've been in the way a long time. I've been a soldier of the cross. I've spent more than 30 years teaching and preaching the gospel of redeeming grace. Young Timothy, now the time of my departure is at hand." Departure? That's a nautical term. It speaks of leaving one port for another. The time of my departure is at hand. I am ready to be offered. What did he mean by that? As a sacrifice. You remember in Romans chapter 12, he said, "Brethren, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Paul didn't write anything that he wasn't willing himself to do. He presented himself a dying sacrifice. I am ready to be sacrificed. I'm ready to be offered up. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And then I think somehow Paul added a P.S. He told about different ones who had forsaken him. And he said, "Timothy, when you come, I left my coat over at Troas." You see, Paul had to escape for his life almost everywhere he went. I believe he departed in such a hurry that he left his coat. I left my coat at Troas. Timothy, when you come, bring my coat and bring the books, and above all, bring the parchments. You know why we've got a Bible tonight? Humanly speaking, because Paul spent 2 years in this prison. Humanly speaking, because Paul went over Europe and Asia preaching the gospel and writing letters to churches. Bring the parchments. And Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Paul knew he didn't have long to live. Not only that, it was cold down in that dungeon. Remember, he had mentioned, bring my coat. And do your best to come before winter. I say to you tonight, members of Worth Baptist Church and our dear visitors, do your best to take Christ to the world. As Jeremiah wrote, the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we're yet in our sins. In a little while, they led Paul out of that dungeon and out into the courtyard, and they chopped his head off. His last words were, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered up." When the time comes for your death, doesn't matter how death comes, I wonder if you can say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith." Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. Well, we don't know whether Timothy made it or not, but one thing we're sure of, before the blood stopped dripping off that Roman axe, Paul was with Jesus, because he had written, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Let's stand for our prayer. Our heads are bowed. Nobody's looking around. We'll be going in just a moment. But first, maybe there is here tonight one precious soul, I don't know, your head's bowed and you're in prayer, somebody without Jesus. 735,000 people in Tarrant County, hundreds and thousands of them have never been reached for Christ. Oh, they've heard the gospel, perhaps. They've listened on the radio. They've seen it on TV. They've been to this church, that church, and the other church, but many of them have never trusted Christ. We've got a great harvest. We've got a great mission field right here at home. Oh, dear God, help us to be missionaries. I wonder if there's a precious soul here tonight without Jesus. And you'd say, "Preacher, I'm tired of sin. I'm tired and weary and worn of my way of life. I want to make a new start. I want to begin with Jesus tonight." I wonder if you'd step out and just put your hand in mine and come and let's pray together at the altar. I wonder if you're here tonight and you'd say, "Pastor, I am a Christian. I'm saved, but when I measure what little I do by the ministry of Paul and others who've gone before, when I see the catacombs and the Colosseum, when I see the Maximus Circus where hundreds and thousands of Christians were put to death." You say, "Pastor, I've paid such a small price." Preacher, I don't believe it's too much for you to ask me to come out in a week of witnessing and witness for Jesus. Pastor, I don't believe it's asking too much. Maybe I thought at one time it was for me to leave my job and hurry home and get a bite of supper and leave the family and come on to visitation. Preacher, I don't believe it's too much for you to ask me to gather up my little children, bring them to Sunday school, and bring them back on Sunday night, and bring them on Wednesday night. Preacher, I don't believe it's too much anymore for you to ask me to bring my kids in, even on visitation, go out and tell somebody about Jesus. I don't believe that's too much anymore. And Pastor, I want to come down and put my hand in your hand and say,
I'm willing to pay the price. I'll do what God wants me to do. I'll go where God wants me to go. While we sing the first stanza of the invitation hymn, will you come?